There's the Lord Church. You can be seated tonight. I'm going to get right into our lesson for this evening. It's good to see Abigail Thompson here. Sometimes silence. Oh, yeah, they're more than just friends now. So I was going to say Jordan's friend from Minneapolis, but I'm trying to get them both to turn really, really red here. So we're getting there. We're getting there. Oh, we have been speaking on a series, covering a series on living a Spirit-filled life. And this last week, our pastor's Bible study, we spoke on the topic of the purpose of the church. Sunday night, we followed up with the position of the church as well as the power of the church. And tonight, we're going to start a two-part sermon within this series of living a Spirit-filled life. And I'm going to stray a bit over the next few weeks into the negative side of things. Understand one thing, we know what our purpose is, and we know the power that we have, as well as the position in Jesus Christ that we have. But none of that comes without some sort of an opposition. Over the next two Wednesday nights, we're going to cover some of the problems that can be found in a Spirit-filled church, internal issues as well as external pressures that come against the church. We're going to be talking about a lying spirit. We're going to be talking about unteachable spirits and how to defeat the Jezebel spirit. This is very, very important two-part series. If we're going to defeat the enemy, first of all, we must know who the enemy is. We must know how the enemy works. And it's very hard to defeat an enemy, whether it is from within us or from without, when you do not know who or what it looks like. So as we begin tonight, we will start off this two-part series reading from the book of Acts, which is where we have gone to at the beginning of every one of these series. So far, but we've been speaking on a Spirit-filled life, and we've been focusing on two areas of that. And one will be our personal lives, which means to live what it means to live a Spirit-filled life, and then what a Spirit-filled church should look like and act like, and what are God's expectations of a Spirit-filled church. What does God expect from you and I as saints of God? And as we continue our study tonight into the book of Acts, with the idea that God was able to do so much within and through that first church simply because of their belief. When we read beginning into the book of Acts, presumably we believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts, so presumably Luke in his writings, as he begins in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the former treaties have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. They believed in all that Jesus ever began to do. They believed in all that he had taught and all that he had preached. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the kingdom of God. They believed in the scriptures. They believed in prayer. They believed in the leadership of God and what the leadership that he had placed on the church. They believed in one another, and they believed in the power of the Holy Spirit that worketh within them. So tonight I would like to start off this as part one of this series. They were a Spirit-filled church. They were a Spirit-filled church. We have before us today in the book of Acts, what many and we would all consider as a picture of a model church. We hear this many times. We refer back to the book of Acts church. We refer back to the New Testament church. I firmly believe that we are part of the New Testament church. We're just the latter chapters of that church. This was the beginning of the New Testament church, the book of Acts. We read of the power that the church had. We read of the promise that the church had, and we can also read of the process that the church had. It was unwavering in its mission, and we have made the statement, if our church could be like any other kind of church, what kind of church would we want our church to be? I believe that the answer is found here in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, as we read from Acts 2, 42 through 47, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possession and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Reading this verse 46 gives me the understanding that they did not abandon the temple. The book of Acts wasn't just a house-to-house church. They spent time in the temple. It was a combination. So people that go around and they try to use the almost doctrine that the church today should be house-to-house church. I hate to inform you, but that's incorrect. They sold their possessions and parted them to all men and everyone, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. It was a combination of both. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If we look at a church and we look at what kind of a church we want to be, that is the kind of a church that we want to be. If we started at the beginning of the church, the early church faced many great challenges. And that should not surprise us, as God's people have always faced challenges in every generation. Some of the challenges came from outside of the church, while some of the challenges were internal matters. Let's take a quick look at some of the internal challenges at which the early church had to deal with. And I believe tonight that we can learn from some of these. And we must remember, first of all, that a challenge is not necessarily a problem. It is anything as a demanding task that calls for a special effort or dedication. Mount Everest is a challenge. It is not a problem. It would be a problem if no one ever made it to the summit. But every year, dozens and dozens make it to the summit of the challenge of the climb up Mount Everest. So a challenge is not always or necessarily a problem. When we look into the church, leadership changes. Any organization which has leadership changes goes through a transition. Some of the transitions are smooth, and other transitions can be of disastrous proportions. And Jesus, as he returned back into the heavens, which we read about on Sunday night in Acts 1, 9 through 11, he was leaving the church. He was the founder of the church. It was Jesus Christ that came. It was God in the flesh that came to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came to build his foundation, to build his kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. He came to build it. And here we read in Acts 1 that now he is leaving the church. So as he's leaving, the founder's leaving, and after the church began, one of the faithful servants and an upcoming evangelist, it was shortly after the Pentecost that we read about the pressures that began to come against the church when we read about Stephen, who was stoned and killed in Acts chapter 7. after his death in Acts chapter 7, the church began to mourn the process, went through a mourning process that Stephen was killed, but the church survived and the church continued to move on. We go into Acts chapter 12 and we read the apostle James, John's brother, was murdered by the king, and the efforts of the church, even through that, never wavered, and more local churches were established, and for a period of time, a lot of these churches were established, and they didn't have any local leadership within the church. The church was growing at a very rapid pace, over a period of time, the 12 apostles, they tried their very best to carry the burden and the load of the growth of the church, and they were unable to keep up with everything that was going on around them, and strife began to settle in, and then just as Jethro, when he came to Moses, as the children of Israel had left Egypt, and he came to Moses and said, "Listen, you can't do this alone, Moses. This is going to kill you. The lines of people are miles long, per se. It's like Target, the opening day of shopping, Black Friday. It's like waiting the lines and the lines. You can't possibly deal with all of this." So he set up a system. He set up a process, and the early church, the apostles were dealing with some of the same exact issues that Moses has dealt with. But we've got to understand something, that the Jews at this time, they still had the remnants of what we would call a tribunal system. They still had the various tribes, the 12 tribes, and they had elders, and they had captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and so on. So they developed a system that needed very little modifications, and they modified it to fit their immediate needs. And in Acts 14, 21 through 23, and in Acts 20, 17 and 28, they appointed elders unto the church. Even though familiar with the process, they had not fulfilled the role before. They were new at this. It was something that was new in the leadership. And so it was somewhat for many of the struggling congregations at the time. It was somewhat of a difficult transition for them. And understand that change, no matter how minor or how major change can be, it can at times involve huge challenges for us as families, as well as for the church. The first century saints showed us that changes in leadership do not have to hinder a local church faithfulness or their commitment to their cause. In Acts chapter 4, of the brethren in Jerusalem being of one heart and one soul, praying together and sharing their resources with one another, that something beautiful, something powerful began to unfold in this. And then we go and we look into chapter 5, and we open up into chapter 5, and we open up into a real life ugly type of a situation that is involved in the church. And there we find it was first mentioned an internal problem in the church. And I spoke on this a few weeks ago, and that's where the husband and the wife duo of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 verses 1 through 10, they lied unto the Holy Ghost. They sold a possession, a piece of land, and then they lied about how much of the money they received for the sale and that they actually gave unto the cause that they were endeavoring the cause there. And when you look at this, and as I spoke before, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this other than when you look at a lie, and we look at look at people, and I don't like being accused of lying. I don't like to accuse anyone else of lying, but when you look at the scripture and we go back into the very beginning, into Genesis, what did he do to trick Eve? He lied. All he did was change one word. God had spoken to them and said, "You know what? Adam, if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Thou shalt surely die." What did Satan. Brother Matt, do you know what he inserted in there? The word he inserted? Not. One word. Thou shalt surely not die. I'm a firm believer, and I'm a little maybe old-fashioned on this, but if you change one word in a sentence, or if you change one word in a story, that's a lie. You're deviating from the truth. So many times we get involved in situations, and we could go on and on. We could spend weeks on this, but any deviation from the truth is a lie. It doesn't matter whatever the circumstance is. Any deviation from the truth is a lie. I've had people try to take and use one set of circumstances and a situation in one case and try to use it in another case to make their case. And it's like, no, wait a minute here. You're taking and you're mixing a whole bunch of, yes, this happened here, but it didn't happen in the context that you're saying it happened in. That's a lie. You're making or causing someone to believe something that simply is not true. So here we have Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. It was a simple question. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong with them holding back money. All they would have had to have said is, you know what? We decided to keep back $500. But when Peter asked them, is this it? Is this all? Yep, that's all. That's all. We gave everything. Everything. Oh, what a sacrifice. God looked down and says, no, wait a minute here. I want to stop this right now. I'm so glad that we just don't all drop dead when we lie. There would be no more humanity left. If God would have implemented that in full force, then none of us would be here today. It would be just a planet full of cats and dogs and lots of white-tailed deer. So, when we look at this, lying, what does lying do? Society looks at lying as a small matter when they're comparing it to things like rape and murder and theft and all of this. It's like, oh, he just lied. Our politicians today, my word, if you took all of the exploits that they claim to have done and put it all together, they would be like every superhero all in one. They lie constantly. They say, how do you tell if a politician's lying? When his mouth moves, he's lying. Or she's lying. I didn't send the emails. I did send the emails. I didn't have them. I did have them. All of this goes on. We could pick anybody anywhere. All of it goes. Lying. But you know what? Lying, after a while, when you begin to tell so many lies, it doesn't bother you anymore. It's like, ah, what difference does it make? But you see, what does lying do? First thing lying does is it destroys the trust that we have in that individual. You're lying. If you were to lie and lie against me, it doesn't destroy my character. It destroys your character. You need to understand that. Lying destroys trust. It destroys our faith in one another. If I have people that continually, I don't get the same story twice, or I don't get the correct story, and you go on, and you try. Sometimes you can never get to the bottom of some situations, but it destroys that trust and that faith, and it reveals an internal flaw in one's character. You see, when you look at this, according to Colossians 3:9, it says, but now ye also put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see, we have to put off. If we are spirit-filled and we seek to remain spirit-filled, we have to put off the old man. We have to put off. We must destroy it. You see, what Ananias and his wife did, Ananias and Sapphira, is they put a mar, they put a scar on the reputation of the church. But what happened to the church? Did the church suffer from that, Bishop? Did the church go into a time of great suffering? No! The Bible says after the two liars were exterminated from their midst in Acts 5:11, great fear came upon all the church and all that heard these things, and great revival began to break out. You see, when the word got out that there were liars among the followers of Jesus Christ, the church faced a real challenge. It was not like he had been gone for years. So what did the saints do? They kept on teaching. They kept on living for him. And in Acts 5:14, the multitudes obeyed the gospel. So when there is immorality that breaks out among us and it hurts us and it affects us, understand something. We don't advertise this in an open fashion. We're not going to get up here in front of the congregation and we're not going to call out people's names and such that have issues or any type of immorality going on in their lives, because that's not the way that we deal with things at this level. But any immoral conducts of the saints, it shames us, and we need to detest it. But despite the sin, despite the evil conduct on the inside of the church, in that first century church, the church survived, and in fact, it thrived. Despite the unwanted challenge, we can do the same thing today. There's always going to be an issue in the church. I don't care how spiritual we are, how fantastic of messages we have. We can have a knockdown, drag out, can't believe it, blow you out of your mind service, and afterwards somebody come up and going to complain about somebody else. Despite this, we can't give up. We can't allow it to frustrate us. And we cannot, above all, become passive about it. When we look at Acts 6:1, a spirit of complaining came over the church and the number of the disciples. And at a time when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, which were people of Grecian descent, because their widows were neglected. And the daily distribution of food and clothing and such. And having feeling neglected, their tension began to mount and people begin to complain. And we can see it all happen. The apostles, what did they do? They faced the challenge head on. They got the congregation involved by selecting men of stature. Acts 6:1-7, and the situation was diffused, and the church kept on working and growing in Acts 6:7. We are no different church today. We can also do that. We can keep growing despite. We read in Acts 15 that false teachings began to show up in the church. We read that there were some stubborn holdovers from the days of the law. They called them Judaizers. They were called and they were still trying to bind to the old ways of the law and trying to take the old ways of the law and somehow mesh that in with the new doctrine or with the doctrine of the apostles. And they believed Acts 15:1 that unless you were physically circumcised according to the customs of Moses, that you cannot be saved. And there was serious discussion that went on in the matter of keeping the law of Moses in Acts 5:15. The apostles and the elders and the whole church, they sent out a message. It was a spirit-filled message. It was a spirit-guided message to the congregation. And as a result, what you might think would divide them united them even more. The same thing can happen today. We cannot downplay the challenge of false teachings, but we must also not allow it to consume all of our energy and steal all of our time. I don't want to waste time. I don't want my time wasted on trying to deal with individuals that constantly are dabbling into false doctrines. The same thing can happen today, but what we must also remember that in spite of all of the diversity among that church, maintaining unity was something. I spoke on this as of recently. There were Gentiles and there were Jews and they were living and laboring side by side in the church. This was something that prior or shortly after Pentecost had never happened before. The Jews didn't work with the Gentiles. Understand the culture there. Males and females didn't always. There was a very different role in society. And as the church began to grow, things began to change. You noticed that there were farmers. There were men that would come into church and their boots were muddy and their shoes or sandals, whatever. And they smelt of cows and pasture and goats and everything else, and they were business people that owned shops in the town square, and they sat side by side during worship, Jew and Greek and Gentile, all worshiping in the same place. Rich and poor both supported the church with what they had. They broke bread together. They went out to eat at Culver's together. They even took communion together. But you see, if I could liken it unto just like chocolate, you have white chocolate, light chocolate, medium chocolate, dark chocolate, and extra dark chocolate. All kinds of people all came together of all different colors. It didn't matter because you were a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. They laid aside any preconceived notions or past stereotypes, and they begin to comfort each other and edify each other. We read Paul as he wrote to the letter in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Under such circumstances, it was no doubt a challenge as the leaders in the church, or for the leaders of the church. And Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Was it challenging? Yes. Was it impossible? No. Let me just say at this point that this was not a perfect church. It dealt with its problems just like any other church would deal with problems. And as we read through Acts and all of the epistles, and Paul writes many letters to the churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Galatia and Rome and Philippi and Thessalonica. Paul writes to men like Titus and like Philemon and like young Timothy. But you see, in the church, their church, that church, as in every church, it had its religious hypocrites. If you're looking for a church tonight that is free from any form of hypocrisy, you will have to look very, very long and very, very hard, because quite simply, they simply do not exist. You can argue all you want to, but because where there is humanity, there is flesh. And where there is flesh, there is sin. And where there is sin, there is hypocrisy. You see, Jesus Christ, as he walked on the earth, dealing with his disciples, he was dealing constantly with the frailty of humanity. He lived in the flesh. He was surrounded by the flesh. And everywhere Jesus Christ went was flesh. It stunk at times. Listen, the stench of the flesh has always been on the church, but if Jesus Christ could continue to do a great work in spite of the flesh that he had to deal with, so must we. It had to deal with doctrinal errors at times, just like any church had to do. That's why we have a bishop. That's when we have a general superintendent and we have a general conference and we have a body of pastors and ministers and licensed ministers, and they deal with any type of an error or doctrinal error just like any other church, just like they did back in Acts. As a church, it will in times, we will encounter trouble and trials from within the body, and I believe that it's very necessary that we identify those types of troubles. And just because it wasn't a perfect church doesn't mean that it wasn't a good church. It doesn't mean that it wasn't a church that we should not model ourselves after, because these churches, after all, they were spirit-filled churches. They had issues, and they had many great, great qualities that should and could be found in a spirit-filled church. The difference, however, is that they dealt with the issues, and they identified the issues, and they dealt with the issues that were among them. Now, tonight, in one lesson, that's why I have spread this into two different lessons, I cannot take and cover all of these issues. But just as the problems faced the early church, we must too take heed and to the rebukes that our Lord gives them and apply those rebukes to the church today. And many of these same problems that they had back some 2,000 years ago, we're still dealing with today. Why? Because we deal with the same enemy, trying to do the same thing, working with the same flesh of the same humanity. Just as the Lord pointed out different problems in one congregation and different errors in another congregation, another church, we must too see that every church is different. Every church is different. You can go to another Pentecostal church in Portage, which is our closest one. We can go to one in Sun Prairie, because that's closer. We can go to the west side. We can go to Monroe. We can go to Appleton. We can go to Milwaukee. And every one of those churches all deal with different issues in different ways. And each one, each issue needs to be dealt with and needs to be corrected. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Remember, God did not say these things to simply make things hard for us. But corrections are for our own good. And if the church or an individual within a church is not subject to Jesus Christ, they refuse to submit themselves to God, they have no reverence from God, then they become like a headless body. Paul covers this topic in 1 Colossians. And as we move on tonight, I want to move into the book of Revelation. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. And most people today, when we look at the book of Revelation, we're so eager to get into the prophetic actions of Revelation that we tend to skip over the two chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, without really realizing their importance and how it relates to us as a church. You see, these churches found in the first chapters gives us an almost inexhaustible storehouse of wisdom and of knowledge. The seven churches are representative of the church as a whole, and the number seven, we look at the number seven symbolizing a completion or perfection. And the primary role of these letters concerns what was actually happening in each of these seven local churches that existed during the time of John's writing. So when you look at John, he was the last of the apostles to live. He died of old age, and he's exiled on the island of Patmos, and he begins to write letters to these seven local churches that existed. These were actual churches that existed during the time of John's writing. Secondly, you can look at these churches and they represent a character their representative character reflect the conditions of the congregations of those churches, as well as the individuals that were within each assembly there, found throughout the history of those churches. And the third emphasis explains their prophetic nature. And I believe, and we've been taught this by Bishop over the years and many other Bible scholars that have preached behind this pulpit, that the seven churches precede, or there are seven periods or ages existing. There are seven different time periods that exist from Pentecost up until the church is raptured. So when we look at these seven churches cover a very vast size of information and purpose. And tonight I want to look at these, and we're not going to go through all of them tonight, but when we look at the church of Ephesus, Ephesus that can be found in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, reading Revelation 2, 2, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You see, this church was a church that was not being tossed about by a false doctrine. This was a solid church. It was a church that exposed false teachers and tested them, as in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, and in 1 John 4, 1. And John, as he writes, he tells us, beloved church, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The church was sound in its teaching. It was sound in its doctrine, and it was a church that endured. Revelation 2:3 says, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They were not weakened, or they had not grown weary and well-doing. They stood firm, yet despite all of this, being able to refute all the false doctrines that came against them at that point in time. We read in Revelation 2, 4, and 5, God is saying, Nevertheless, Ephesus, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Go back to the beginning. Go back to where you started from. Repent, Ephesus. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly. What is he saying? He says, if you don't go back, if you don't go back to the beginning, if you don't repent and go back to your first works, I'm going to come quickly and I'm going to remove the spirit. I'm going to remove my spirit from your church. I'm going to remove your candlestick. Except thou repent. Leaving thy first love is agape love, can cause a congregation to be rejected by God and cease to be a spirit-filled church. Our world is full of churches that have walked away from their original purpose and their original cause, and God himself has come down and said, I am going to remove my spirit from your church because you refuse to repent. They needed to go back to doing the first works. Many Christians, we go through this honeymoon stage, and when it's over, the love of God in our lives, it begins to cool off. We come in and we repent, and we're baptized, and we're filled with the Holy Ghost, and we feel so fresh, and we feel so clean, and we feel so young and powerful. Everything is, we're so excited. But after a while, things begin, and now what they're doing is not met with the same level of eagerness. It's their joy is gone, and they have no desire to read their Bible. They have no desire to pray. And all of the works, all of their worship, everything they do just becomes mechanically driven. You see, what's happening is you're leaving, or you have already left your first love. You see, the problem is a heart problem. And God looked down at the church of Ephesus and says, Ephesus, you have a heart problem. Every member of the church, we must take an honest look at ourselves. I've had to search myself. I've had to check myself and say, God, cleanse me, Lord. Purge me, God. Whatever is in me that doesn't need to be in me. I would look out, if you looked out across the congregation tonight, I would suspect that there are many of us here that have fallen into the same lack of love that Ephesus had fallen into, and not even aware, don't even know their condition. You see, you can attend a worship service after worship service, and you can live a morally good, clean life. But Revelation 2:6 says, "But this thou hast, that thou hast the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." See, what we allow is we allow other things to come into our lives, and that's what they were allowing here at the church of Ephesus. You see, when you look at the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it's brought up here in Revelation 2:6, I went back and I wanted to research, where did this start? How did all of this begin? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the best that I could come up with, or the most constant definition or cause or reference to, was when you go all the way back into the book of Acts, when the disciples selected elders. Remember when they selected the elders back when we talked about the problems with distributing the food and all that? They selected elders. Stephen was one of those. Philip was one of those. There was an elder that they selected. His name was Nicholas. He came from a very strong but influential pagan background. And over time, his light for Jesus Christ began to grow dim, and he began to look to and pick up some of the doctrines that he had come out of, some of the pagan doctrines. And he slowly introduced this compromising doctrine into the ministries of the churches that he was involved in. You see, really what this doctrine was, is it was a doctrine of compromise. So you look at this and you say, well, Pastor, I think some things we need to compromise on. Some things we don't compromise. Listen, we can compromise on turkey or ham for Christmas or Thanksgiving, but doctrine we don't compromise on. It's that simple. Don't ask me to compromise on holiness. I'm not going to compromise. If you don't like holiness, you know what? Find a church that suits your holiness pattern. I'm sorry. I'm not going to allow this to happen. At Calvary Gospel Church, we can't allow it to happen. If we allow this to happen, then we become no different than any. Where is this community going to go to for truth if we compromise our beliefs? Sometimes they wonder, why are apostolics so hard-headed? We were born this way. Born again this way. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Cannot simply means cannot. I can't change that. It's not my salvation to change. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans goes way back, a doctrine of compromise. They had the right motive in their hearts, but they allowed the teaching. You see, Paul wrote to the church at Romans, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." If a church does not love the Lord, if the saints, the individuals within a church, do not love God and make him the center of their affection, then it must repent and change. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." It's not just knowing the Word of God. It's not just saying, well, you know what? I've had people say, well, you know what, Pastor, this is what the Word of God says. I had a man stop me in a parking lot one day and says, you know, the Word of God says that you're supposed to give. You're supposed to give. It's better to give than to receive. You got a nice-looking pickup truck there. Look at my truck. I said, I got a nice-looking pickup truck because God blessed me because I give. The Bible was written to you as an individual. You need to give. And he didn't like that. Now, I've given to a lot of people. But I don't give to people that have an attitude like that. Go hungry. Learn a lesson. You're not going to die if you miss one meal. Maybe after two or three meals, you'll change your motive. You'll change your attitude. It's not just knowing His Word, but it's loving His Word. We must love His Word. We must take His Word, and we've got to live it. Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And he goes on and he goes and he proceeds this in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The church at Ephesus, "I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love, and you got a problem with repenting about it." We can move on into Revelation 2:8-11 as reference. Revelation 2:9-10 says, "To the church of Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You notice here at the church of Smyrna, which is the second church mentioned, there's no rebuke of the brethren at Smyrna. But understand one thing. They were about to enter into a season of severe persecution. You see, this was a problem that was not an internal problem. This was not an internal problem in the church. They weren't diving and looking into strange doctrines. This was an external pressure that was being put upon the church. The pressure of sin that was brought about by a lost world can many times affect the church. We have seen church after church after church and denomination after denomination fold and throw in the towel when it comes to same-sex marriages and homosexual and cross-transvestite. And you look at all of this junk that's going on. And people are collapsing and folding. It's an immoral sin. I don't care how you want to label it. It's sin. So here we have Smyrna that was standing strong. But the scripture says that there's tribulation. But be faithful even unto death. We read in history, Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John, was put to death in Smyrna. He was 90 years old when he was burned at the stake for what he believed. He wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't say, "I'm 90 years old. What difference does it matter?" He said, "No, this is what I believe. I will not compromise. If you gotta burn me up, I'm gonna go out burned up, non-compromising for Jesus Christ." Church, we must not back down in the face of opposition, but we've got to have full confidence in God. You see, we can become fearful of a bad economy. We can become fearful of a loss of a job and other cares of this world. Brother Devin just shared with me before church his job's being eliminated. We can become fearful of all of this, but what did he tell me? He said, I'm not afraid, Pastor. I'm not upset. I'm looking forward to what God has for me in the next phase of my life. Spirit-filled churches of today, we must not cowardly, fearfully, or easily be shaken in the face of any opposition. Right is right. And I'm not going to back down, and I pray that we as a church would not back down. Jesus taught us in Luke 18:1 that men always ought always to pray and to not faint. We have a prayer meeting on Friday night, and we will be joined together here as a church body, and we will be praying. And I pray that God would give us the strength, the courage to continue to carry on in the face of opposition. Revelation 2:12-17, we read of the church at Pergamos, and this is our last church we will cover tonight. as we're winding down. Revelation 2:13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. But thou holdest fast thy name and hast not denied thy faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. If you look at the city of Pergamos, and I've done a lot of research on the ancient city of Pergamos, and we'll go into all of it tonight, but it was a place where it was called Satan's seat. It was a seat of power and a seat of control. Pergamos was a very stronghold of Satan. It was a center of religious in that day, and it was a center of the worship of Zeus, Athena, and Apollos, and many other different cultist religions. And They would put harmless snakes in their temples, and the surgeons of the day and the priests would work together to heal the sick. And I'm told through research that the staff today that's used by the medical field or worn by the naval surgeons today is taken. This is where that's taken from. I don't know to be exact, but just throwing that in as a possible point of reference that it was a church that was in a very strong, powerful place of Satan. But right there in church it says, but I have a few things. God is saying to them in Revelation 2:14-15, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There we have that Nicolaitan coming in again. The account of Balaam and Balak, who put a stumbling block before the front of Israel. And you have to go all the way back into Numbers chapters 22 through 25, where the king of Moab, which was Balak, wanted Balaam, which was a semi prophet of God. He was kind of an on again, off again, wanted him to curse the Israelites as they came into his land. If you remember the story of Balaam and his donkey that talked to him and said, why do you do this? Why do you beat me? Don't you understand that there's a sword, there's an angel with a sword that's waiting there to kill you, cut your head off? That's the story of Balaam. What was it all about? It was all about how that Balak says, I want to destroy the Israelites. I want to destroy the church. But I can't get in. Every time I try to get in, the person that I try to get in and infiltrate, instead of giving them cursings, he gives them blessings. So what ends up happening is Balaam, he says, I'll tell you what, I can't curse them. My God won't allow me. What a corrupt mind of an individual to say, I can't curse them, but this is what you can do. Send your hot-looking sons and your hot-looking daughters, go in and infiltrate the church, infiltrate the young group, the young people, infiltrate Hyphen. Send them into the young prayer meetings and send them. Let them become a distraction. Let them date the young ladies and the young men of Israel, and let them marry one another. And then after time, you'll destroy them. That's the doctrine of Balaam. You see, it's amazing how that one man, when you look at the doctrine of Balaam and Balak, you look at one man, Balaam, and you look at one man, Nicholas of the Nicolaitans, how that just a few individuals can cause so much wreckage, so much havoc in a church, so much havoc within a nation of people. You see, this teaching's caused a powerful, spirit-filled church to throw off the moral restraints that had been taught to them by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And here they were partaking with idols and with fornication. And God says in Revelation 2:16, if you don't repent, Pergamos, I will come unto thee quickly and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Don't you understand, Pergamos? You're not fighting against the pastor. You're not fighting against the leaders of your church. You're not fighting against your husband. You're not fighting against your wife. You're fighting against me, and you're fighting a battle you cannot win. does God say in Revelation 2:16? Repent thereof, otherwise. Otherwise, I'm going to fight against you. I'm going to fight against you. I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. You see, remember, it's God himself that will deal with those that are in the church that hold and try to cause division and dissension within the church. You see, when the Bible rebukes falsehood or sin, it's not the pastor that's speaking. You may look and say, well, you know, pastor, I don't agree with that. What you're telling, I'm going to do the best of my ability to use this as our guideline in every situation. I'm a human. I'm flesh. I sometimes fall short and I go home frustrated because of mistakes that I make. But I try my best to deal with things in a biblical manner. And you can look and say, well, pastor, I don't agree with you. If it's being dealt with in a biblical manner, you're saying, pastor, I don't believe God. I'm just repeating something that God has spoken. So if God says, you know, if this is false doctrine you're dealing with, and your pastor calls you out, and then you get a vendetta against the pastor, and you try to take and rise up against the pastor or against the leadership of some sort in the church, you're not rising up against the pastor or leadership. You're rising up against God Almighty himself, and you're putting yourself on dangerous ground where that you can physically, if not mentally, spiritually drop dead like Ananias or Sapphira. God says, I've got ways of dealing with people like you, and I'm not afraid to do it. Don't push my button. That's what God is saying. But you see, despite, for musicians can come, despite our diverse backgrounds, despite all of our various cultures and talking to our church as a whole, not just us here tonight. We're all one family in God. You're my brother. You're my sister. You see, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you which have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you could stand tonight. You see, Hebrews 10:39 tells us, when internal challenges come, let us not draw back, but continue to believe, work, and preserve to do the saving of the soul. My final scripture in closing, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare and our carnal. See, church, so many times we want to revert to carnal. Our flesh. But Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, They were a spirit-filled church. So my challenge tonight to you is, have we left our first love, Brother Phil? Have we walked away from where we should have been? And have we grown cold in God? Have we allowed other doctrines, strange doctrines, Are we listening to the wrong voices? Are we allowing? Next week we're going to talk, and it's going to get quite heavy about the spirits of a Jezebel and about people that have unteachable spirits. Do we have so much pride in our lives that we won't listen when God sends out warnings? We don't want to hear. We're so adamant that we're right and we're correct. So I ask you tonight, they were a spirit-filled church full of spirit-filled believers. Are we tonight? Where do we fit in? Where do you fit in? I know this is not a type of a message that you're going to just jump and shout and leap for joy. This is something that you got to get down, and you got to get you a bucket of scripture, and you got to get you a scrub brush, and you got to get in there and you got to cleanse yourself out. Search your heart. Search yourself. Except you repent. Except you repent. Ephesus. Except you repent. Except you repent. Pergamos. This altar's open tonight, church. You may choose not to come down to the altar, but as a request, would you please pray? If it's where you're at, pray. Don't just rush out. Don't just rush out. God's trying to do a great work in your life. God's trying to do a great work in this church. But He's requiring some internal changes in our hearts. We won't get to where He wants to go if we're unwilling to make those changes.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. All over the building, let's surrender our hearts to the Lord. This is inventory time tonight. Search your heart. Search your spirit. What about your attitude? What about your desire to do the work of the Lord? Your compassion for the lost? Oh, God.